This morning we're continuing our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And in particular, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. Now, this is a portion of Paul's letter clarifies a certain misunderstanding or confusion concerning the end of times when Jesus returns to earth. And Paul praises the Thessalonians' knowledge and watchfulness for the day of the Lord. Now, in this passage, Paul was not rebuking the Thessalonians for bad theology or bad practices they had developed. Rather, they were confused and speculating about a particular question, and Paul was setting them straight. Now, the gospel message that we all believe includes the promise of Jesus' return to earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in his time on earth, Jesus had promised that he was returning soon. Now, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, this first letter, was written around 50 AD. So it's about 17 years now since the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven. So it's about 17 years have passed. And in that time, many believers had already died. We know for certain that the apostle James had been executed by Herod Agrippa. And we can read in the book of Acts about the mob lynching, the stoning of Stephen at the feet of Paul. So within the scope of the gospel message, Paul taught the believers that they would be welcomed, I'll put it this way, by the conquering hero Jesus when he returned to earth as the King of Kings. He is not coming back as the meek and mild baby born in a stable. He is coming back as the King of the earth to rule forever. So for those who are going to be alive when Jesus returned, they all expected to basically join in his train, in his vanguard. But what about those who had died? What about those who had died before Jesus' return? Now, what was their role to be in this procession, in what was called the parousia? And in considering this passage, we must also recall who Paul was writing to. There were some Jews in Thessalonica. We read that from the chapter in Acts where we talk about the passage. But the Thessalonica also had Romans and Greeks who were converts, who had not been raised in the Jewish tradition, but became Christians. So keeping that in mind, what did the Greeks and the Romans believe prior to their conversion to Christianity? The Greeks were the older civilization, and they believed in the continuing existence of the soul after death in the realm of Hades, the god of the dead. Those who had lived good lives continued to exist in Elysium, a sort of happy place, while the wicked were cast down to Tartarus. However, even the souls of the good were subject to a banishment to this sort of middle gray realm of Hades, if they were forgotten by the living. So you can see in the Greek culture, the ancient Greek culture, this idea of making a name for oneself so that one wouldn't be forgotten. You know, and you read the great myths, the stories of Achilles and, you know, all these great heroes trying to make a name so that their names would live forever, so they could continue to exist after death in this happy Greek heaven. Roman mythology was based on Greek mythology, and the Romans' concept of the afterlife was very similar to the Greeks' concept. Now, in formal terms, this passage, this letter by Paul to the Thessalonians, is probably the first writing on this subject in the Christian era. The book of Acts was written later by Dr. Luke, and the Gospels were written maybe 10 to 15 years later by Matthew, Mark, and John. So this letter in about 50-51 AD is probably the first time anyone has written about this subject to any of the believing church. Formally, the study of the end times is known as eschatology. And this is the way one blogger, a fellow named Dave Jenkins, put it. The church needs the teaching of eschatology because it is the capstone and the crown of systematic theology. Eschatology helps remind Christians that this world is not our home, and to look beyond what is presently happening for heaven, where we will be with Christ and his people forever and always. So to get a handle on what Paul was writing about in this passage, we need the context. As I said earlier, the gospel message includes a promise from God, a hope that those who have placed their faith in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial death of his Son will not be condemned to eternal separation from God, hell, but would live eternally with him in heaven a place free from the taint and the stain and the presence of sin. And that hope includes a bodily resurrection of those who die before the day of the Lord, before this parousia. In the book of Job, the ancient patriarch, most of that is written about his woes and the things that were happening to him and his puzzlement over it. But in chapter 19, so this is going back centuries before Jesus to the time of the patriarchs, in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth." Even centuries ago, he had the faith that one day he would be redeemed, and that the Redeemer would stand on the earth, that this wasn't some spiritual, happy, happy place. This, the earth, is where the Lord would come. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That belief is probably maybe 4,000 BC, 2,500 BC, back to the time of Abraham and that era. The prophet Daniel, who lived after Job but before Jesus, noted in chapter 12, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 29, describes an encounter between Jesus and a sect called the Sadducees, people who did not believe in the resurrection. This was the riddle about somebody dies and seven wives to seven brothers and so on. And Jesus confirmed in this passage that there would be a resurrection and concluded his argument with repeating scripture, that God had described himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In John chapter 11, we have an account of the death and the temporary resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus would die again one day. He is not alive today. The brother of Mary and Martha. "And when Jesus spoke with Martha, Jesus promised her Lazarus would rise again. And she said, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" So this concept of a resurrection, of a bodily return, was well ingrained in the tradition of the Jews of the era. Now the next part of the context is the event in question, parousia. And biblical scholars have different interpretations of the end times. I subscribe to the interpretation that places the events that are described here, the return of the Lord and what's described in this passage, as being at a time at the end of the age of the church and an event described popularly as the rapture. And in this interpretation, the rapture is an event like an evacuation operation by God of all his people, both the living believers and those who have died before the seven-year period described as the tribulation. That seven-year period concludes with the physical return of Jesus as the king and the judge of all the earth, passing sentence on Satan, binding him and the fallen angels, and then ruling and judging all of humanity. So with that background, this is the context of what we're talking about. Let's start with Paul's instructions on this point at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The first thing to note from here is Paul's gentle way with the Thessalonians. "We don't want you to be misinformed." He addresses them as brothers and sisters. They're his equals. He's not speaking down to them. He's speaking to them the same way that I would talk to my brother and my sister, although probably better because sometimes I'm not so nice being the oldest brother, the oldest child. "We don't want you to be misinformed about this event." That is, you're uninformed, and I'm just going to tell it to you. I'm going to set you straight. And Paul repeatedly referred to the great hope of Christians, that this world is not our final home, that this life is not all there is. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul noted, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ," that is, the time we're here now, "we are of all people the most to be pitied. Our hope is based on the fundamental fact, the core belief, that Jesus died for our sins, God raised him from the dead." And not to be too blunt about this, but Jesus was not the first person in history to die, nor was he the first person to be wrongfully executed. But he was the first person whom God raised from the dead to eternal life. And if the death and resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then all of Christianity is a sham. But we believe those facts to be true, and our faith in the fulfilled promise of God gives us hope for for the fulfillment of the promises yet to be fulfilled, including the forgiveness of our sins, our exoneration from the penalty of sin, and our hope of eternal life with the Lord. Now, Paul explains what's going to happen at the end of this age during this event of the parousia. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have physically died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Now Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, believed that the return of the Lord could happen within his lifetime. He says, for those of us who are still alive, could have happened during his lifetime. It didn't, but Paul believed it could. Now, on what basis does Paul make these statements? According to the Lord's word. Now, the source of this statement is not entirely clear. There are passages in the accounts of both Matthew and John referring to this, but as I said, those were written after Paul's letter, so he couldn't have read the Gospels to draw this information. And it's more thoroughly canvassed in the book of Revelation, John's letter, that wouldn't be written for another 20 or 30 years. But we do know that between the time of Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and the beginning of his ministry, he spent 3 years in Arabia receiving direct instruction from the Lord himself to prepare him to be an apostle. So it could very well be that during this time, Jesus revealed a lot of information, including this, to Paul. And so he says, by the Lord's own word, I'm telling you this. Now, at the time of the rapture, the living believers will not be meeting the Lord first, ahead of the believers who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have physically died. That is, there will be no benefit for the believers who are alive over the believers who have died. As the passage says, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, one of the commentaries I read noted, there's no reference in this passage to angels. This is not angels coming to announce the return of the Lord. This is the Lord himself. This is Jesus Christ himself issuing the command, making the loud shout with a voice as loud and authoritative as the voice of an angel, as piercing and as attention-grabbing as a trumpet itself. He will come with a shout. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, whose name many of you may recognize, notes it's the same shout that's described in John 11:43 when Jesus called out to Lazarus in a loud voice to come forth. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he shouted out to him, Lazarus, come forth. And one day he'll shout out, perhaps to everyone, George, come forth. George's dad, come forth. You know, others who have passed on, Tom Robertson, come forth. And believers who have died will be raised from the dead first. We'll talk about that in a moment, but this passage indicates that the souls of those believers will be returned to their bodies, and their bodies will be reconstituted, and they will be like the living believers, body and soul together. After that, those who are still alive will be caught up together with the resurrected believers in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the timing of these gatherings, the reuniting, if you will, of the body and the soul of those who have died, and the lifting up of those who are still alive, souls in bodies, will be virtually simultaneous. So what does this mean for believers who have lived and died over the past two millennia? Are they asleep? Are their souls in some sort of long 2,000-year slumber? Not at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote about his longing for a new body. He said, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that is, our current physical body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, our physical body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. for we live by faith and not by sight. Paul concludes this passage with this key point. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is, the moment a person, a believer, physically dies, when the spirit leaves the body, it is immediately with the Lord. It's not in some la-la land. It's not in some middle purgatory. It's immediately with the Lord. Now, on the day of the rapture, which Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians, just as Jesus' soul was reunited with his body, so too our souls will be reunited with our bodies. But I think they're going to be changed. I really hope they're going to be changed. My knee hurts. I have a torn meniscus. I have a mouthful of dental implants and all kinds of other stuff. I couldn't see any of you without my glasses. And I'm really hoping this is not how I'm going to spend eternity. And we get some clues, though, some little clues from Jesus' time after his resurrection and before his ascension. In Jesus' case, his body still bore the marks of his death, the wounds in his hands, in his side, and his feet, but they didn't hurt him. In the garden, immediately after his resurrection, Mary was able to hug him, but he could also appear and disappear at will. He appeared to the disciples in locked rooms. He apparently could change his appearance. Mary in the garden didn't recognize him when she first saw him. She mistook him for the gardener, and it wasn't until he called out to her by name that she recognized him for who he was. Similarly, the two disciples with whom he walked along the road to Emmaus and that gave that great dialogue that's not recorded, they didn't recognize him until he sat down and broke bread with them, and then they recognized him, and then he disappeared. On the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he ate fish with his disciples to prove to them he was not a ghost. Now, as Paul wrote to it in his passage to the Corinthians, our new bodies will be extraordinary, eternal houses compared with these sad little pup tents that we're living in now. And this rapture event culminates the union of all believers over all time. The disciples, from the very first disciples, Stephen, James, everyone that lived 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years worth of believers, everyone filled with the Holy Spirit on that first day of Pentecost, everyone will be reunited as one with the Lord, the entire bride of Christ, the church of Christ, together with him forever. Now, as I said earlier, as we understand the prophecies concerning the end times, this departure of all believers will signal the beginning of this seven-year tribulation, a period during which the Antichrist will take control of the world and the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. And this seven-year period will culminate in what is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, the physical return of Jesus to the earth to conquer and jail Satan to establish his thousand-year kingdom on the earth. And Paul now goes on in the first few verses of chapter 5 to talk about this day of the Lord. Now, he began his previous subject concerning the role of believers who died with the opening, "We don't want you to be uninformed about this matter," meaning, you don't know anything about this, so I'm going to set you straight. This passage, Paul says, about the dates and times, "We don't need to write to you, because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So Paul has changed the subject to a related topic, but it's a different subject. He's clarified the state of believers on the day of the Lord, that all believers will participate equally in the event, and now he turns to the subject of the day of the Lord itself, the dates and the times. The original Greek word here, translated as day, here mera, can sometimes be translated as judgment, that is, the time of the judgment of the Lord. This will be a time for the deliverance of the nation of Israel, a time of salvation for some, and the unleashing of the Lord's wrath on others. The Bible has many references to the day of the Lord, and it's not a pretty picture. The prophet Zephaniah wrote, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse." neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Not what I'd call a red-letter day, except for all the blood that's going to come. Paul noted at the beginning of his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10, that believers wait for Jesus to deliver us, that is to save us, from the coming wrath. That's right at the opening of this letter. This is the wrath that he was writing about. As I've mentioned before, the day of the Lord doesn't refer to a single 24-hour period. It's not like today to tomorrow. This concept ties in with the other prophecies that talk about eschatology, the end of times, what is sometimes referred to as the 70th week of Prophet Daniel, that seven-year period referred to as the tribulation. Now, God revealed a lot of information about this to us through the final writings of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And it's called the Revelation, not because it reveals mysteries, but it's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It reveals Jesus to the entire world as the Messiah and the King. Now, in reading commentaries about this passage, I noted the use of the words imminent and unexpected, and it seems the concepts of imminent and unexpected can seem contradictory, but this is how I reconciled it to myself. You know, on some days you can look out on the horizon and you can see storm clouds brewing, and you can see them, the sky getting darker and the clouds getting darker, and the clouds are getting closer and closer. Sometimes you can see flashes of light in the clouds, but you don't hear anything. So you can know that a storm is coming. You know that a storm is imminent. But when that first bolt of lightning comes down and just shakes everything, you're still startled. On the one hand, you know it's coming, but when it actually happens, it hits you with a shock. Paul describes the advent of the day of the Lord coming in like a thief in the night, and goes on in the next few verses to contrast those who live in darkness, unbelievers, with those who live in light. Believers. Paul goes on to note that while the world declares peace and safety, the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, will shatter all illusions of peace and safety. Suppose it's the dead of the night and you have two neighboring houses. My sister has an acreage out in the country, so it's not like her neighbors are 3 feet away next door. Suppose one house has all the floodlights on and they've got, you know, some land cleared and you can see what's coming at the house. The occupants of that of one the neighboring house, there's no lights on, and everyone's asleep, and perhaps drunk, sleeping it off. The thief coming in the night, which house do you think he can get into more easily? The one where the lights are off and everyone's sleeping and no one is even aware of the danger that's coming at them? Or the house where the lights are on, where there's light and alertness and anticipation, people keeping an eye out on the windows? I don't care if the thief is Harry Houdini. He's not going to be able to sneak up on that illuminated house unobserved. And Paul concludes this part of his letter verse 8. Since we belong to the day, since we belong to light, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul would often make references to armor in his writings. In this case, comparing faith and love as a breastplate, a defensive armor designed and used to protect our hearts from being wounded by the attacks of our enemy. The helmet of salvation to protect our minds and our thoughts from attack, to focus on our status as the saved people of God to guide us and to protect us from the fear that can otherwise cripple us. I'm going to conclude with Paul's conclusion from this passage because I certainly can't do any better than he did. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake, that is living, or asleep, physically died, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. His words are just as applicable to believers in 21st century Edmonton as they were to first century believers in Thessalonica and everyone in between. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for preserving your word for us for all time. We thank you for the gifts that you give us through your love and grace, a means of salvation through faith in the finished work of your Son, Jesus, a promise of salvation from your coming wrath, the promise of being reunited with our brothers and sisters whose bodies now sleep in the earth, but whose souls are with you now in heaven. We thank you, Father, for the armor of faith, for our salvation, and your love to protect us from the dangers of this world. And we await your day to be reunited with you for all eternity. Amen. Thank you.